Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 John once again. 1 John chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning, beginning in verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. And I'll read all the way down through verse 10. That'll be our passage this morning. God's word says, "Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen or has come to know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother." Martin Lloyd-Jones said that this passage is notoriously one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. And it is this for obvious reasons. There are statements in what I just read that are difficult to understand. They're hard to interpret at an initial glance, which is why last week I reminded you that the purpose for John's writing is the same as the purpose throughout the rest of the letter. Alongside all of the encouragements, all of the comforts that exist in the book of 1 John, this belongs right next to them because it's intended for the same purpose. John wants the recipients of this letter, who already believe the gospel, they already possess eternal life, he wants them to confidently attain fellowship with God and to lay hold of eternal life with full assurance. So he writes these words that we just read so that these believers would grow in the confidence that they do indeed have fellowship with God. That's the goal of these words. So again, just as a reminder, this passage, it's not in your Bible to shake your faith if you're a believer. This passage is not to smoke out unbelievers in the church or to produce doubt in the minds of true believers. It's not intended to make believers become overly strict in their self-examination. It's not intended to do any of those things. It may accomplish those things as secondary accomplishments, as secondary benefits. But the primary benefit is just what John has been saying and what he communicated so clearly all the way back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also," chapter 1, verse 3, "so that you may also have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we are writing so that our joy may be complete." Nothing would thrill John more than to know he has contributed and helped this church attain a confident fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the reason why he says, even later in chapter 5, verse 13, that he is writing. So if we're going to enjoy the kind of confidence that God desires for us, then it must be fueled by knowledge. You can't be an ignorant Christian and enjoy the kind of comfort or holiness or peace or joy that God intends, and assurance is also one of those blessed benefits of knowing what God has said, being confident in what God has communicated. You must have knowledge. And this isn't just knowledge of general facts of life, right? You could have your Bible open, not understand what you're reading. You could be hearing preaching at different times that doesn't give you clarity about the truth. It's just generally true human principles about life or about relationships or about whatever, name the area of life. You could be hearing some things that are generally true. That doesn't make it biblical truth that sanctifies. What's necessary to change us and increase our confidence, it actually arises from the very message that God's word lays out. And so this knowledge that arises from the scriptures, from the prophets, Old and New Testament, things that were written down for our instruction, it is those things that are intended to fuel our confidence. And so this morning, this passage needs to be something like gas in the tank of your faith so that you make progress, so that you can move forward and gain ground in your walk with the Lord and in your assurance of faith. This passage can be that for you. And so all of that, again, requiring biblical knowledge. And this is what John is actually doing. You'll notice there's one command, and it is in verse 7, let no one deceive you. Everything else, though, that contributes to these verses 4 through 10, is really just a description. It's a description that carefully defines who is God's child and who is not. So all of this description, in the midst of this description, John is pouring in, he's teaching, he's shepherding, and he is imparting lots of knowledge to the readers, the recipients of this letter, because he knows without knowledge, they cannot have the confidence that God intends. And so for our time, there are actually six subjects John touches on in this section. As he wants to show us the children of God are like this, the children of the devil are like this, he's going to touch on six different subjects that contribute to the knowledge base that these Christians have. And so if you are wanting or needing a heading over what we're going to hear this week and next, it is this: knowledge of six subjects enables us to discern who are God's children. Knowledge of six subjects enables us to discern who are God's children. And we'll look at the first three subjects this week, and then the last three subjects next week. What we'll see in these are the sinfulness of sin, the work of Christ, and then the nature of Christ. The sinfulness of sin, the work of Christ, and the nature of Christ. Before we dive into the details of those categories, of those subjects that John's going to put before us, I need to make one observation that's going to help us sense or get the context well for what John is saying, why he's saying these things at this point. And the observation has to do with our potential to be deceived, even self-deceived. Self-deceived, meaning the deception rises from within us, or deceived by people and things and systems, worldviews, ideas outside of us. Deception can come from lots of places, within and without us. We are prone to being deceived. Did you know that even though you are a child of God, it is possible even for you to be deceived about the very things that John is mentioning in this section? To be deceived about how to discern who are God's children and who aren't. You could adopt the wrong perspective on those things and believe a lie. And that would grievously impact impact you, how you thought about your own position before the Lord. And it could grievously impact your thinking about other people and where they stand with God if you adopted the wrong guidelines, the wrong standard or litmus test as to who belongs to God's household. For example, if you thought just because you show up at a place with a group of people known as a church, that you therefore must be one of God's children, you would be woefully mistaken. Eternally wrong. That would be a grievous mistake. John, he rescues us from that kind of deception by laying out clearly in verses 4 through 10 how to discern, how to determine or see those who are actually God's children. And I want you to just notice the pattern up until this point of language that John uses that has to do with deception and lies. Just notice, starting back in chapter 1, verse 6, turn there with me. John says in 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. Notice, we lie. If this is the case, then we lie. We are possibly, potentially deceived. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And I even skip verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he's got something burdening him as he writes. He knows these people, even though they have inherited eternal life, they believe the Lord, they can deceive themselves. It's possible. They could even deceive themselves and fall into the error, verse 10, of saying we haven't sinned, and in doing so, calling God a liar, and then actually proving that God's word is not in them. He doesn't want this for them. In chapter 2, verse 4, he brings up more deception language. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. He's a deceiver, and the truth is not in him. Verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? Again, deceiver, but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And then verse 26, again, these things I have written to you about those who are trying to what? Deceive you. And he has to go on and say again, as for you, the anointing whom you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, so then abide in him. And then in our passage, he has to bring this same theme up again in chapter 3, verse 7, when he says, little children, let no one deceive you. See, there's a deceptive threat outside of them. And likely this would have been those same people referenced in chapter 2, verse 19, who forsook the church, prove they were not genuinely, not truly ever a part of the church because they went out from among us, so it would be manifested that they were not of us. And those deceivers, those antichrists who turned against Christ, were liars, were likely reaching back into the church to draw away disciples after themselves. Those deceivers were looking to gain followers. And so John has to warn them about being deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you. In fact, you already have God's anointing. You don't need anyone to teach you. Those guys who are saying they've got some better new idea, don't listen at them. You've already been sufficiently taught when God gave you this anointing that imparted supernatural knowledge and brought you from death to life. Don't let those deceivers deceive you. And you also need to know that the same people trying to deceive you, they're actually appealing to something in you. They're appealing to your own propensity to believe lies, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, right? So he has to tell them there's inward and external deception. This is a threat to you. And since he knows that we can deceive ourselves, since he knows we can be deceived by others, John is also aware that there are these antichrists and they need to be guarded against those ones. And because of this, how does John masterfully, expertly go about guarding the church? Not with a system, not with a curriculum, not with some external formal structure. No, but he brings them the truth. He brings them the truth. And he does so in this section with, we could say, six subjects to help them avoid that deception so that they are a discerning bunch and they can actually see clearly about who are God's children. So the first of those subjects that he puts before them is, number one, the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. Knowledge of the sinfulness of sin helps reassure God's children that they are his children by defining the boundaries of God's household standard. Let me just say that again. Knowledge of the sinfulness of sin. When we know the sinfulness of sin, this helps reassure God's children that they are his by defining the boundaries of God's household standard. Now, this is in contrast to verse 3. God's children who purify themselves just as Jesus is pure, we have our hope fixed on coming realities, on Christ coming to rescue us, and we will be comprehensively changed, glorified at that time. And so when we fixate our hope there on Christ and on his return, then that one purifies himself just as he is pure. Those who have that hope also will be those who purify themselves, just as Jesus is pure. They're aiming for the standard of Christ-likeness, in other words. Well, in contrast to that verse 4 says, everyone who does sin also does lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And so John recognizes, as he introduces this idea about purity, because he's been rushing to say, if you've been born again, born of God, you are a child of God, then you are different. You're pure, you're pursuing righteousness, holiness. He's been saying that from the end of chapter 2. And so here, where he picks up that theme again for God's children, he's going to detail who are God's children. And he has to remind the audience, though there is a category of people, genuine believers who purify themselves, who have the hope fixed on Christ, in contrast to that, there are those who do sin. They don't purify themselves. They don't pursue personal purity in life. They don't pursue Christ-likeness. He's not their goal, their aim. They are those who, as he says numerous times, do sin. And to do sin, I hope you understand, and this is one of the difficult challenges of this passage, but to do sin is not the same as committing some act of sin. He is talking about a habit, a practice of sin, an embraced pattern of life that becomes normative for the person. They normally cheat, they normally lie, they normally lust, they normally deceive. They're normally slothful and lazy. They just do not seek to obey God and be like Jesus. This is what he has in mind throughout these verses. So the one who does sin, it could be translated, everyone who practices sin. It's in a present tense throughout this section. Currently, this is the habit of their life, in other words. Everyone who does or practices sin also practices lawlessness, and he has to just clarify or define what he means by sin. Sin is lawlessness. And that's so helpful for us, God's children, who could just come up with our own standards about what is good or what is wrong, what is sinful. Things like dancing, that's sinful, or, you know, pick your cultural issue or your cultural standard. You know, we could enter into a kind of legalism that actually defines for ourselves what is and is not sin. Dancing, eating certain meats, drinking certain drinks. I mean, we could come up with our standards, and that's even the temptation oftentimes. But thankfully, God hasn't left us to figure that out. He hasn't left us with this arbitrary, subjective standard for what is sin. He actually defines it here, helpfully so. When he says sin, he's talking about lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, is what he says. So that means sin is the transgression of God's revealed will or law. To go against or violate God's law, the things that he has spoken, told us not to do, that he has described as prohibited or even foolish, to violate those words of God is lawlessness. So in whatever age that God has spoken, this has been the standard. From the beginning of time, creation week, day six, God has had a law. It hasn't always been written down the way we have it, but he has been speaking and requiring his will of man. Of Adam and Eve, God required that they not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this was God's law to them. To Noah, for example, God commanded that he build a boat, and that for him was God's good law. To Abraham, God said, "Go forth from your land to a land which I will show you." And he told Abraham to offer up Isaac, his only son, as a burnt offering on the altar. For Abraham, that was God's revealed will. That was his law at that time. For Moses and Israel, God spoke everything that was required in the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible. All of that under Mosaic law. And for them, for Moses, for Israel, until the New Testament age, that was God's law for his people. So fast forward from Exodus forward until the New Testament times, they were all required to obey Moses, to obey God's word through that prophet. This was his law. It's called the law throughout Scripture. And now for us, we have New Testament revelation from God written for the church. The church is this new people comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. They are co-heirs who have equal footing, equal standing before God in their relationship to God as his people. And so now this New Testament is God's law for us. And so to transgress anything that God requires of us, anything that applies to us in Scripture, this could adequately be called lawlessness because it goes against God's law or God's revealed will. And certainly there's a challenge at some points in how to determine those things, particularly in the Old Testament. But if you take a book like Proverbs that gives you God's wisdom in proverbial form, even those things apply. You must obey God's wisdom, namely fearing the Lord, not being a fool who despises discipline and instruction. And so everything that applies to us to violate or transgress that is indeed lawlessness. Therefore, what John is teaching us is how to discern who are God's children on the basis of whether or not they practice sin. Do they run headfirst into transgression of God's law? God's given us his will. We know what he wants. We know what is wise and what is foolish. These things are easily discerned if you love God's word, if you know God's word. Again, knowledge is what we need. And so the one who practices going against God's revealed will, he says, does sin. He's practicing lawlessness. This just raises the question whether or not rebellion against the law of God, is that the habit or the practice of your life? Is there something you know that God requires you to do that you just refuse to do? What is it? Forgiveness? To repent and be baptized? To love your spouse, submit to your spouse, obey your parents, and you just refuse? This is what John has in mind. And at that point, when you realize that those are the categories that John is operating in, then clearly when he says everyone who does sin practices sin also practices lawlessness, sin is lawlessness. And then he says later, in verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Well, duh. Because the devil set himself against God from the beginning. And so people who do that same thing and set themselves against what God has revealed, of course they're of the devil. How could they be of God? That is one helpful way to distinguish who are God's children and who are not. If you flee from sin, if you hate sin, if you put off sin, if you sin and regret it and turn away from it, that's a different category. You're in a different category. You can't produce that in yourself. There's a world full of people who do not do that. They love sin. They know it's wrong, and they do it anyway, and they enjoy it, and they encourage other people to participate in it. And so for the children of God, hearing that kind of clarity, recognizing that litmus test, how encouraging is that? Wow, there's a difference between me and the world. There's a difference between even me and who I used to be. I'm turning away from sin. I hate the things I used to enjoy, shameful deeds. I don't want anything to do with that now. Lord, help me. I hate that I still find myself enjoying those things at times, wandering into those things. That increases your assurance that even though you're not yet perfect, you must be God's child because you're pursuing righteousness instead of sin. And John just keeps making that same point. Verse 4, verse 5, he mentions the same language again, sins and sin. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins, that is, same context, practices this. No one who practices sin has seen him or has come to know him. Again, verse 8, we've seen the same language about sin. And then again in verse 9, he mentions sin again. You must know the heinousness, the sinfulness of sin. This is God saying, do not go past this. I look at God and say, watch this, and step over the line. That's lawlessness. That is sin. If you are aware of that, it makes you flee sin. And it reminds you, when you don't go and transgress that law, that's actually because God has saved you and made you his own child. So helpful. There's a second subject besides the sinfulness of sin that John introduces. And it is number 2, the work of Christ. The work of Christ. In verse 5, on the heels of what he just described, he says, and you know that he was manifested. This is Jesus became visible. He appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And then again, he says in verse 8, he mentions the work of Christ. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. Here it is. The Son of God, though, was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And so here's the point in why John brings up the work of Christ for his audience. It is because knowledge of the work of Christ helps reassure God's children that they are his by grounding our holiness in Christ's intention. This grounds our holiness in Christ's intention, namely in the incarnation. Why did he come? Why was he manifested? Well, he was manifested so that we might be made holy, that we might become more like Christ and less like the devil. And I think in verses 5 and 8, he's saying that two different ways. So the point is that when we understand Christ's intention in coming, when we believe this, and when we see holiness present in our lives, then we ought to be encouraged that what Jesus came to do, he came to do for us. It's effective in our lives as we see ourselves growing in holiness. I'm reminded, if I know that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and if Jesus came to take away sins, as I see those very same things happening in my life, sins being destroyed, sins being taken away in degrees, then I am reminded that I am, in fact, like Christ in some way, God's son, God's child. I must be. So let's just take these two phrases in 5 and 8, because I want to make sure we're clear on what he's saying here. He says he was manifested in order to take away sins. Okay. In order to take away sins. And then in verse 8, the Son of God was manifested, same word, for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. What's he saying? You could read this one way that this is read, is that Jesus came to die for sinners. He wanted them to be redeemed, forgiven, saved, justified, declared righteous. And so he had to endure the punishment for sins. But that's not what John means here. He has said that. You remember chapter 2, verse 2? And he himself, speaking of Jesus the righteous, is the propitiation. That is the wrath-bearing substitute. He is the go-between, the substitute. You come out, he goes in your place under the full weight of God's wrath, if you're a believer, so that he endures and feels and experiences all of the eternal judgment of God that you deserve to feel in hell. He experienced all of that on your behalf, believer. This was for sins so that you could be saved, would be saved. And this is not just some subset of the church, this particular congregation and this place in the world, but this is for such a vast multitude, diverse group of people that the only language fitting for them all is to say the world, the whole world. Jesus died for those people. But here in chapter 3, though John believes that Jesus died for sins, here he's not talking about a positional one-time event that's accomplished for the believer, but he's talking about, in this context, sanctification or an ongoing growth in holiness. So when he says here in verse 5 that he was manifest in order to take away sins, he's still meaning a practical removal of these things in our lives. Jesus actually died for that. You know that, believer? Jesus died to practically remove sin in your life. Not just so that you would be forgiven and then remain in your sins, but so that you would be forgiven from all of your sins, past, present, and future, and that as you move toward the future, over the lifespan of your salvation as a believer, there's a decrease in your sinning. So take away in that sense. Jesus died to take away your sins. And in verse 8, that second statement about the work of Christ is an articulation of the same principle. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? He just told us at the beginning of verse 8, the one who does sin is of the devil because the devil sins from the beginning. He is sinning from that long ago. This is what he does. And so those who follow in his steps are like him, are from him. But it makes the point, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil, i.e. sins. Your sins, believer, Jesus died to reduce them to nothingness in your life, to decrease them in your life, to destroy them so that they would appear less and less and less as you grow and aim at Christ's likeness and abide in him. Again, this is all in the context of practical righteousness. And so here John is focusing on the intention in Jesus' own death, where he intended to make us holy. He intended or died in order that God's children would be different, distinct from the rest of the world. And by the practical removal of their sins in their lives is how they would be made different. Jesus died, you could say, not only for our justification, not only for our forgiveness from sin, but Jesus died also for our sanctification, for our practical growth in holiness. Is the purpose of Jesus' death succeeding in your life? If Jesus died so that you would grow in holiness, then just consider, just ask yourself, is that being accomplished in me? Am I joining God in the purpose for Christ's death and aiming at the same thing at which Jesus was aiming when he died? Holiness, righteousness, purity. We must, we will, we do if we're Christians. That matters to us. You know, as we've already studied at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3, we one day will be completely, body, soul, spirit, we will be completely made like Christ. We will be perfected. That's glorification. Jesus died for that too. Every step along the way in the believer's salvation was purchased by the blood of Jesus. From our regeneration, the new birth, to our justification, being declared righteous, to our sanctification, being made practically more like Jesus until our eventual one day glorification, when we will be made perfectly like him. Jesus purchased for us all of these benefits when he died. And here John is focusing on the practical element. Thirdly and finally, a knowledge of the nature of Christ helps us, enables us to discern who are God's children. Not only the work of Christ, but the nature of Christ. It's great to think about what Jesus did, but when you think about what Jesus did, you have to be thinking about the right person. You have to be thinking about the proper nature and character of who accomplished those things if your knowledge of the truth is actually going to be effective for you. You have people in all kinds of religious systems who quote-unquote believe in Jesus, but they believe in the wrong Jesus. They believe in a Jesus whose death is not sufficient, or who is second or equal to Mary, or who is not God, who was the first one created, and their faith is ineffective because they're not thinking about a biblical Christ. So here, John doesn't let his readers do that. He actually reminds them not only of what Christ did, of Christ's work, but also of who Christ is, of Christ's nature. And he does that because knowledge of the nature of Christ, this helps reassure God's children that they are his by magnifying the character of the one whose likeness we pursue. Let me just say that again. Knowledge of the nature of Christ helps reassure God's children that they are his by magnifying the character of the one whose likeness we pursue. John magnifies, he gives us a close-up of Christ's character because that's the one that we're pursuing. We're trying to be like him. He is the image of God, and so we never better image God than when we are like Jesus, who is the image of God. This is what John is after. We can't imitate an unclear pattern. How would you do that? If the pattern's not clear, if the example, the prototype, is unclear in some way, then you can't go make another one. You can't go imitate it. And so John here makes sure that we are reminded of who the true Christ is so that we might best imitate him. And he gives us some four categories to think in as he describes the nature of Christ, just including verse 3 in this. Pure is what he calls Christ, just as he is pure, chapter 3, verse 3, he says. So the nature of Christ, pure, is the first description. Then in verse 5, he describes him as sinless, and in him there is no sin, he says. And then in verse 7, righteous is the third description. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And then even in verse 8, Son of God is a fourth description. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So he calls him with this title, Son of God. Son of God. And all of these terms, I believe, contribute to our need to be like God by imitating Jesus. All of these terms help us do that, to be pure, to be sinless, to be righteous, and even to be like a son to a father. And again, that term, I'll just remind you, if you want to hold your place there and turn back to Psalm 2, this incredibly important passage to biblical theology includes the term son when describing the anointed one, the one whom God approves, whom he establishes as his king to reign over the entire world from the throne of David, i.e. Mount Zion, his holy mountain. This one is the king. Notice in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, it references his anointed, the anointed of Yahweh, the anointed of the Lord. That's that same term that appears in 1 John, the anointing. It comes from the same root word that has to do with smearing oil on something or someone. So to anoint a person or a thing, set it aside. This is God's anointed one, the anointed one of Yahweh, the Lord himself. They possess the same authority. They possess the same enemies. And this anointed one, according to the following verses in Psalm 2, he actually mediates the will and rule of Yahweh himself. Notice verse 6 says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So his king will reign there. Verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh." Now this is the second person of the Trinity. "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel.'" And so what does all of this future reality call for? If God will in fact put his son, his king, his anointed one on David's throne in Zion, well, then you better serve him. Verse 11, this is wise for you to do so. Wise warning to heed. Serve Yahweh with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, do homage to him, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Therefore, blessed are all who take refuge in him. All of that to say the language of sonship, notably there, means that this one is just like God. He's so much like God that they possess the same rule, the same reign, they have the same enemies. And this one can even speak for God. He's so much like him, so equal to him. So back in the context of 1 John 3 then, the one who is the Son of God, who is exactly like God, who when he called himself God, the Jews then recognized what he was saying. They, according to John 5:18, were seeking to kill Jesus because he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So what does all of this mean then for 1 John 3? It means if the Son of God was manifested for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil, i.e. sins, then by calling him the Son of God, he's reminding us that this one we're aiming at, if we are pursuing Jesus, if we're abiding in Jesus, if we're trying to be pure like Jesus, righteous like Jesus, sinless like Jesus, we are aiming at Christ-likeness, i.e. being like God himself in our holiness, in our character, in our practical pursuit of righteousness. And we should. That's what children do. Therefore, as beloved children, be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1 says. As beloved children, this is what we're aiming at. If you see this Christ-likeness in your life, not perfect, and if you think you're perfect, John has already said you're a liar, the truth is not in you. Even among your imperfections, beloved, if you see genuine Christ-likeness, your motives are pure, you're aiming to be like him, you want God to be glorified in your life, if that's cost you, if that's costly for you, then be encouraged. No, you're not perfect yet, and that can be a discouragement. We hate sin, and seeing it linger in our lives and experience the trouble that it brings, that is a discouragement. But among even those difficulties, recognize that God has so worked in you, you are completely different. You're a new man. You're a new woman, a new child, if you see Christ at work in you, so that you look like him, so that you walk like him, so that you love like him, as we'll soon see. Let that increase your confidence that you know God, that you've been made his child. And if you've been made his child, then as we've already seen, according to verse 1 in chapter 3, what an incomprehensibly great love the Father must have for you. He set his affection on you. He chose you. He adopted you and made you his own child. And he imparted a nature, a new one in you, so that the only language to adequately capture what happened is a new birth. He did all of that because of his great love for you. This passage, as I mentioned, is really just descriptive of all God's children. The newest believer to the most seasoned saint. This is descriptive of all of God's children. And as one commentator put it, it is a descriptive statement, this passage is, with prescriptive force. It's a descriptive statement with prescriptive force. That means, though it's only describing what you are, the moral demand that it makes on us is absolutely clear, is it not? Because this is what believers are, then it's obvious what we as believers must then go do. We must be holy as he is holy. We must be pure as he is pure. We must put off sin until we are just like him, where there is no more sin to be found in us. And by God's grace, we will prove to be more than conquerors in this regard over our own sin. Amen? Let's pray. God, we do thank you for these incredible truths, that you would so love sinners like us, that you would make us, remake us, into your image, an image being remade in holiness and sanctification and honor. And so I pray for my own soul this week. I pray for my friends, that you would increase our holiness so that with it our confidence would rise, and that we would possess a bold assurance that we belong to you, even as we appear practically to be walking like your children who are following the law of a good father. We pray all these things for your glory. Amen.